It is always exciting when young people catch the bug and are excited to serve the Lord and grow in their faith. So good. Love what's going on here. Love the preteens rushing up there. Have a great time, guys. As Megan said, my name is Brendan. Good morning, everyone. Hope you are doing well. If you're joining us online, welcome to you as well. We'll jump in here. In 2009, I was falling for a beautiful young lady named Emily. Now, we weren't officially dating yet, but we were intentionally hanging out, moving in that direction. And on one walk we went on, Emily asked me if I liked the band U2. I told her, I know people love them, but they're not my favorite band. And I just put a dagger in Dave's back again. Conversation moved on. When we got back to my house, just before she left, Emily said, "Hey, I have two tickets to U2. Do you want to come with me? I have an extra one." Well, simultaneously, and given the stage of our relationship, I overthought things while having a complete lapse of proper brain functioning. I was like, "Well, I just told her I didn't love U2." And I was like, "Well, I think someone should go who really wants to go to U2. And I said, "No." And she said, "Okay." And, well, then she left. And about 5 seconds later, my brain turned back on, and all I could think of was, "Brendan, you are an idiot." But then I'm like, "Oh, I don't think I want to call her right away. I don't want to seem desperate." So I waited a few hours, and someone had already agreed to go with her. Thankfully, it wasn't another guy who had his brain screwed on right, head screwed on right. I received a brilliant invitation, and I said no. By the grace of God and Emily, for some reason, she still agreed to become my girlfriend. We've been married for almost 15 years now. But this morning, thank you, this morning, we're looking at a story where people also reject a brilliant invitation. In Luke chapter 14, verse 15, you can turn with me there now. So last week, Pastor Dave kicked off a 4-week sermon series on parables. He talked about the parable of the wedding feast and the importance of humility and broadening your invite list to your home. So this week follows actually in the same setting directly from last week's parable with the parable of the great banquet. So I'm going to read Luke 14 verses 13 to 24, and you can join with me if you want. So 13 and 14 kind of give us the context of the question that happens, or the statement that happens in verse 15. Jesus is talking. He says, "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat the feast in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered her servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told the servant, 'Go out to the roads, to the country lanes, and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray real quick. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories that Jesus told all those years ago. And we pray that you would breathe fresh life into them, into our lives today. I pray that we would be encouraged and equipped and challenged in our faith as we open our hearts to your word this morning. Amen. In Jesus' day, as a first century Jew, when a host was inviting people to a banquet, you would tell the guests the day, but not the time of the day, all right? Wristwatches, iPhones, planning and scheduling everything down to the minute. Not quite as common back then. But invitations for the day would be sent out and accepted. And then on the day of the feast, you wouldn't invite the guests until everything was ready. So when the table was set and the food was cooked, the host would send out servants to those who had agreed to the invitation to let them know it was time. Here in this story, we have a brilliant invitation. A host was sparing no expense to lavish on his guests a great feast. But one by one, the invited guests, who said they would be ready, turned down the invitation. All right, commentators say, to accept an invitation beforehand and then refuse it when the day came was a grave insult. In this parable, which is a story with a deeper spiritual meaning, this great banquet is a metaphor for the messianic or kingly banquet that the Jewish people were waiting for that would usher in a new golden age for the people of God. We get this in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast, will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. But most of the Jews thought and hinted that only proper Jewish people would be invited. And therefore, Jesus tells this provocative parable that God's plan is for all people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Everybody will be invited into God's kingdom. And often, Jesus refers to the kingdom of God in terms of a feast. And he does so here again. Feasts are banquets. These moments of joy and celebration and community are all key markers of God's kingdom. Now, as Dave said last week, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is recorded eating and feasting 50 times. And the crazy thing in the Gospels is this. Jesus, he begins spreading the ministry. He begins sharing about the good news, about the kingdom of God. He's healing the sick, proclaiming freedom. But the Jews can't see it. Jesus is inviting them into God's kingdom, to God's feast. But many of them are refusing. And this passage stands as a sharp warning to all of us. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a standing invitation for all of us to enter into God's kingdom. Jesus is inviting us to his great feast that is coming, that Revelation 19 talks about at the very end of the Bible. So the question is, will we accept this invitation? Will we stay faithful to Jesus, or will the things of this world crowd out our faith? In verse 18, we get the first man's excuse, and it is used on the basis of work, of business. All right, I bought a field. It's easy to allow our work, which is a good gift from God, to so take over our lives that it crowds out our ability to worship or to pray. On the North Shore, work and success are particularly attractive and common idols, things that we put before God in our lives. And that can be difficult because work and success are actually a plan, are part of God's plan for humanity. But if work turns into an all-consuming reality, we need to let God speak to our hearts about our motivations. When it comes to work and success, we need to be open, real, and honest with ourselves, with God. Is success an idol that is crowding out my heart's space for God? Verse 19, the second man's excuse is on the basis of possessions and recreation. I gotta go try them out. He lets the claims of novelty usurp and overshadow the claims of Jesus. And just like overworking can crowd out our ability to worship and pray and engage in our faith, so can our stuff, so can our hobbies and our recreation. And this is an area I feel particularly that I can be drawn towards. But like work, many of these things are good and even healthy. Sport and recreation, fitness have all kinds of positive benefits for us. 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says, physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things in this life and the next. As a teenager, sports awakened a leadership gift within me. It gave me skills and confidence, and I learned about teamwork, and I learned how to win and lose, sometimes even with humility. Recreation can be amazing avenues to connect with God and with others. They can be part of our spiritual formation if we're intentional with them to do so. But they can also easily take us away from God. Verse 19, the third man's excuse was a new marriage. And this is actually a pretty good excuse. In the Old Testament, there's a law for newlyweds found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. You know this one? I'm surprised we don't go here more often, actually. Listen to this. It says, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Gentlemen, you get 1 whole year, and your one job description is to make your wife happy. It's a lot of dusting, it's a lot of dishes, it's a lot of back rubs. I challenge you guys, one day, do this for 1 day. No, this should be our goal. How can we bring happiness to our wife? The Old Testament advocates for a year-long honeymoon. Why? Ideally, to produce an heir or a child, but also to take delight in one another as a newly married couple, to build a bond and delight in one another, building a new family unit. Remember, the Bible holds a very high view of marriage. It's a common biblical picture of how God loves his people. But again, we have to be careful that our home life doesn't crowd out God. Again, whether that be marriage or our kids, we cannot look to our spouses to complete or save us. I cannot be my wife's savior. Sorry, honey. All right, only Jesus can. That would put an unfair amount of pressure on me, and I'd let her down every day, and it wouldn't be good for us. Nor can our kids complete us or fill in the holes of our own lives or our own childhoods. Many parents have unintentionally put far too big of a weight on their relationship with their kids or their kids' ability to succeed, and that too can be damaging. But our homes can also be places of refuge and love. Again, intentionality here is key in terms of how we relate and build into our home life. Our roommates, our marriages, our families, and our homes can be good gifts that can become places where we cultivate love and hospitality and the encouragement of spiritual growth. William Barclay, a theologian, said, "The atmosphere of a home is the most lovely when those who dwell within it remember they are also members of the great family and household of God." So we have three excuses and three opportunities for spiritual formation. But in the context of our text, Jesus says they all rejected the invitation. One commentator says, with his superb narrative art, Jesus uses these three excuses to show that just as a host may be snubbed, so God's gracious invitation may be flouted. That's a good word, isn't it? Flouted? I know I had to look it up too. It means deliberately ignored or disobeyed, likely with the attitude of a tantruming two-year-old. In the Gospels, Jesus' kingdom ministry was the moment the people of God had been waiting for, but they flouted his invitation. They had the word of God. They had the right theology. They had the right customs, the right place of worship, the best worship songs and preachers, but they still rejected Jesus. They didn't revere him as Lord. We too can know all the right things about God, theological insights, the Gospels, but we can still not revere Jesus in our hearts. We must know Jesus and give him the ultimate place of our authority in our lives and be changed by him. Lots of people say they love Jesus or respect him or even follow him, but that doesn't mean that they have surrendered their hearts to him. They haven't put their faith in Jesus as the one and only God who can save them. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord," which means deep down in your heart that you love Jesus and you willingly come under his authority, believing that he is God, your Savior. And if you do, there will be a seat with your name on it in the great feast to come in the kingdom of God. And who knows, maybe even you too will play there. If you do not revere Christ as Lord, I want you to think about, what is it that is keeping you back? Maybe you simply need more information. If so, we'd love to talk with you. And you could still join our Alpha program on Thursday nights. That's a course kind of about the basics of Christianity. Maybe it's doubt or fear. I'd say, if so, join the club. We all have doubts and fears on our faith journey in life. But the important part is, don't stay there, but press in and keep finding ways to move forward. Maybe it's simply because you don't want to give up control. And I get it. That can be scary. But if that is you, may I remind you who it is that you are giving up your control to? To Jesus Christ, who gave up the glory of heaven to come live with us, who set aside his authority as God to come and be a servant to us, who literally gave up his very life for us, to make a way for your sin to be forgiven and to invite you into his kingdom. Jesus loves you with a fierce, unconditional love that will last for eternity. But he will call you to give up your desires for his. His desire is that you become holy like he is holy, to be set apart, to live for God, to live how he has created you to live. And while that may feel restrictive, and in some senses it will be, it's like a loving parent who puts limits on their children for their well-being. Jesus does put perimeters around our lives, but it's not to kill our fun. He does it for our benefit, for our joy, and ultimately for our flourishing as humans. And since he is the one who created us, we have to trust him more than even our own intuitions. And that has always been difficult. Many of Jesus' fellow Jews in his days rejected him. And it's to this rejection that Jesus speaks of in this parable. In verse 21, it says, "The servant came back and reported these excuses to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go quickly to the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them, persuade them to come in so that my house will be full. And I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This parable is describing what is happening in Jesus' ministry. The religious elite have rejected Jesus, and the unclean, unwantable people flock to Jesus. And even then, there is still room. In verse 23, the master says, "Go out to the roads." And some commentators suggest this was Jesus' invitation to the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. In other words, most of us in this room, right? Jesus wants us to join his kingdom. He wants his house to be full, full with us and the people we love. Jesus says there's room for all kinds of people, including people that certainly religious types wouldn't have expected to be invited. Scholar N.T. Wright says, "All kinds of unexpected people are invited, not just the Gentiles, but people with every kind of moral and immoral background, people quite different from them, culturally, socially, ethnically, and ethically." The Old Testament law also consistently told the people of God to care for the widows, to care for the foreigners, the fatherless, and the poor. And as Dave preached last Sunday, Jesus calls us to invite people into our lives to dinner who cannot pay us back or who are radically different from us in order that the love of Christ that we have given, that has been given to us, we can give to others. All right, we're called to make friends with people who look and think differently than us. And there's lots of that on the North Shore. There's people from all over with different worldviews and religious backgrounds. I believe Jesus would say, have a meal with someone from a different political party. Yeah, there's going to be differences, but when you sit down face to face with someone, you can find similarities and commonalities that we share as fellow humans. What about someone with a different sexual ethic? Jesus reached out to all people, and he accepted and loved all people as they were, but he also loved them enough so that they wouldn't stay where they were. In Jesus' presence, people's hearts and lives were transformed to take part in the life and the ethics of God's kingdom. And we are called to do the same. In this parable, the master says to the servant, compel them to come in. Do what you can to persuade them. All right, like this servant of the master, we too are called to share our faith with others. And this is about invitation, never about coercion, but inviting people into God's kingdom to the grand banquet that God talks about in the Bible. All right, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we try to persuade others, for Christ's love compels us. The love we've received from Jesus is something we want for others to experience too. And yet for many of us, myself included, having gospel conversations or sharing our faith is difficult, maybe tricky, maybe even scary. So with my time remaining, I want to give us some practical tools in order and how to have gospel conversations with family, friends, and neighbors. And I'm going to be borrowing heavily, paraphrasing and quoting from Andy Bannister's book called How to Talk About Jesus Without Looking Like an Idiot. And I want to say, if this is an area you want to grow in, this is a very practical, very funny, fantastic book. A key theme of this book is learning the art of asking good questions. Andy's going to talk about four key questions that Jesus, who was the master of asking good questions, asked. Now, it's been calculated that in the Gospels, Jesus asked 307 questions. He was asked 183 questions, and of those 183 questions that Jesus was asked, he only directly answered 8 of them. Which means Jesus is 40 times more likely to ask a question than answer one, which is still better odds than asking my quids the question of who put that hole in the wall again. Before we get to these four questions, a few things that good questions do really well. Number one, good questions create conversation. Conversations are key aspects of relating to one another as humans. People don't want to be talked at, but want to be engaged with, and in particular, listen to. Listening is key. So one of the examples in the book is a new friend that the author made who was a family doctor in Ontario. This doctor said he loved his job because it gave him so many opportunities to talk about his faith. Perplexed, and he leaned in. What do you mean? You can talk about your faith, pray with your patients, even lead them to Christ in your office, and still be allowed to practice medicine? There's many lines of work, particularly in the medical field, where many Christians are very nervous of even mentioning Jesus at work for the fear of getting in real trouble. So what was this doctor doing? Wasn't he afraid that some patient would complain because they'd come to talk in about their hernia but gotten a gospel presentation instead? This doctor admitted that public service jobs can be risky territory for faith conversations. And he said that when he first started as a doctor, he thought sharing his faith at work was like tap dancing through a minefield with a blindfold on. But he noticed when he was taking careful notice of his patients' lives, they would open up and want to talk. So when a patient came in with a concern, this doctor, whose name was Peter, often took an audit with them. He said, tell me about your diet, about your exercise and your sleep habits. And when he was finished, he would say, now tell me about your spirituality. Are you making time for that? He said, the most common response to that question, the patients would say, doctor, what do you mean? The doctor would say, well, some people meditate, some do yoga. In my case, I'm a Christian. So I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church, I'm involved there, those kinds of things. He said, do you know what happens? 80% of the time, 4 out of 5 patients will say, doctor, you pray? How does that work? And he says, so now the patients are asking me questions, and then I am far freer to respond in ways that can bring Jesus into the conversation. He said, over the years, I've had great conversations and never a single complaint. He said, actually, the opposite wasn't true. Patients often expressed their gratitude that they were given a safe place to talk about these things. And so, church, be a little bold and courageous and get creative in how we talk to people. Number two, good questions can reveal motives and assumptions. So, for example, if someone asks you, how can you believe in God because of all the suffering in the world? It is helpful to know why your friend asked that question. Is it because they're highly skeptical and they know this is a good question that might trip Christians up? Or have they recently lost a loved one? So if this kind of question is posed, instead of letting your blood pressure rise through the roof while you try to remember that podcast you listened to on the subject, you can pause and say, that sounds like a really important question. I'm curious. Why do you ask? If they just lost a loved one, they don't want you to give them a 10-minute summary of that seminar you went to last year. They need sympathy and friendship. All right? Good questions reveal motives. And as far as assumptions go, Andy said these are four really key questions that can help uncover people's assumptions, such as, do you think there's some kind of God? If so, what is God like? Because our ideas of God might be very different. Or what does it mean to be human? Or what's gone wrong with the world? And what's the solution? Number three, good questions challenge somebody to think. Often if we're being asked questions about our faith, we think it's the questioner's job to be skeptical and our job to do all the thinking and explaining. But if we ask them about their beliefs, get curious, all right? You could say something like, you don't think Jesus is God? Then who do you think Jesus is? Or if they don't believe in God, what or who do you believe in? Or if they say, I just really don't care about religion, you could say, well, what do you care about? Challenge them to think. Open conversation. Number four, good questions take the pressure off you. All right, when we have gospel conversations, we don't want to do all the talking. I have been guilty of this for sure. But by asking questions, you create a two-way conversation while giving yourself time to listen, to think, and to pray. All right, let's get to these four key questions. They're useful tools in our gospel conversation toolbox, and they can be used over and over again in a wide variety of settings. So there's the what questions, the why questions, wondering questions, and whether questions. For example, what do you mean when you say the word God? Or why do you think all religions lead to God? Have you ever wondered why humanity is so drawn to things like art and beauty? Or I wonder whether Christianity makes better sense of human rights and dignity than other worldviews. What do you think? All four of these kinds of questions are demonstrated by Jesus in the Gospels. So for example, the what question, in the story of Jesus and the rich young man in Matthew 19, we see Jesus use the what question. What do you mean by good? It's a good question. The why question, Jesus asks the crowds about the conundrum of the Old Testament, describing the Messiah as both David's son and as David's Lord. So Jesus makes an excellent use of the why question. Why do the teachers of the law say that he is David's son when the Bible also says he is David's Lord? That's in Matthew 22. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus uses wondering questions. A good example is the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, which gets the audience wondering about what true justice and compassion looks like. What does it look like to be a neighbor? With the weather, when question, not the sunny weather, when John the Baptist's disciples come to ask Jesus whether he really is the Messiah, Jesus tells them to report back to John all the deeds he has been doing, which fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would do. And so John is invited to consider whether Jesus really is the promised hope of Israel. In conversation, there are many ways you could employ all four of these kinds of questions. a key learning here with these questions is ultimately to be really curious and then hopefully, like the doctor, wait for people to ask you questions why you believe in Jesus. So I'm going to invite the team to come on up, and I'm going to leave us with Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, which say this. It says, "Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." And so there's been some invitations for us in this service today. Maybe it's an invitation to consider Jesus for the first time and who he is and what he's like and maybe what faith would be like. Maybe it's an invitation to step over the line saying, "Ready, I am ready. I want to surrender my life to Jesus." Or maybe it's an invitation to be bold, to be creative, to have a gospel conversation with someone you've maybe been thinking and praying about for a long time. I encourage you to be open and to say yes to these invitations. Let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your grand invitation, for the forgiveness of sin, for the gift of eternal life, for the gift of fellowship with God and with the church. Lord, help us to say yes to you in new and fresh ways today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would like prayer for anything while we kind of close with a couple of songs, whether you're, again, thinking about this or something struck a chord with you, I just want to encourage you. We have Charlotta and Lynn in the back corner over there, and they would love to pray with you, pray for you in whatever you would like.